up your ordinary day. I'm going to be speaking a little bit about how we can consider our ordinary days and our ordinary moments as something sacred, really. And I'll be talking out of my own experience of my days, but I'd love for you to even consider now sort of the framework of what your days are as I start talking. So I and my family are just coming off a couple of weeks of vacation. We were up in Maine. We had some time to camp, some time to spend with family, and just to step out of actually that ordinary swing of life. It was super fun. I feel a little rejuvenated. We had time to just be still and be together. And I realized a pattern of mine as I go away often is to sort of load up on books. Books that I haven't had a chance to read, but I really want to. And I think, this is the perfect opportunity, right? A stretch of time to finally get through a book in like one setting. And then I quickly realize that the pattern is I don't do that. I like carry my books from space to space or room to room on my vacations and never really get through them. But this time I was a little more, maybe my expectations were a little more in line with the reality, and I read some pieces on some people that I found interesting and had wanted to get to know more about. In particular, this great guy named Rabbi Abraham Heschel. So he was one of the leading theologians and philosophers of the 20th century and was a poignant partner in the civil rights movement and a friend of Martin Luther King Jr.'s. He's written some profound books, none of which I have read. But if you've heard some of the titles, Man is Not Alone or God in Search of Man, they're pretty well known and sort of game changers in and outside of the Jewish tradition, and he's well known for them. But I was more reading people's perspectives of his life. So people that were students of his or friends of his, and it was such a treasure really to like get an inside window to his personhood, how it is he lived, how his relationship and his story actually infused the life around him. He points in particular to great attention to the everyday, to his ordinary moments. He says it was here in these ordinary moments, often boring moments, that he mined the sacredness and the meaning of the life that we live. And I think, I resonate with that, right? I have a hope that there's something sacred in the life around me, and yet I realize my own tendency to sort of skip over what seems boring or ordinary. He said that the meaning of life is to treat your life as a work of art. He says you're not called to be a machine. And when you're young, start working at this great work of art called your own existence. And that feels like a powerful quote. I wrote it down because I was like, this seems like something very important. And in the same breath, I'm sort of like rolling my eyes at sort of the poetic language of your life being a work of art. What does that actually mean? And I'm also a little bit defensive, like he's calling and categorizing our lives as sort of lives that look like a machine. And I think, I'm not that concerned in my life with productivity or some particular output to prove that I have a meaningful life. That doesn't resonate, this categorization that he puts out there. But in the same breath, I can realize that actually so much of my day-to-day does feel a little bit like a monotonous machine. Right, there's a rhythm and there's a pattern to my ordinary days that are made up of not extraordinary moments, but sort of these banal tasks, most of which I can also fess up that I'm not particularly fully present to or engaged with. And in that way, it does sort of feel like I'm moving on autopilot to some degree, that there is a little bit of this machine as a life essence in that. Our household we'll move into the rhythm of a new academic year this week. Wow. Yes, it conjures up all this lovely feelings. For me in particular, it highlights this mundaneness, right? My schedule and my days get more crammed with just what feels meaningless, right? School drop-offs, school pickups, practices, lots and lots of time in the car, and homework, and facilitating that, and complaining. not a lot of that feels particularly meaningful. And that's my day. Well, with eating and sleeping that sort of fill out the edges of that. But that's the day, times 182, right? That's the school year. Nothing varies from that very much. And I want to skip over that. In fact, in my mind, I'm already thinking of, like, when is the next time that the kids will have off? When could we craft a getaway? When could we move out of what seems not very extraordinary? Rabbi Heschel, I think, says, no, pay attention to all of that. Don't discount it. That's the great art. That's where it's at. These everyday, very common components are the greatest muse for you to actually create your meaningful, sacred lives. He says it has a lot of power, these ordinary moments. And if we skip over that, what happens is we start to become a little numb to the world around us, to our days, even to ourselves. And I think even a little numb to Jesus, to his extraordinary self sitting in our ordinary days. Because it seems with Jesus, the ordinary is sacred. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. I think this is a really big deal for our lives and for the world actually around us as we think of the ripple effects. So could I pray for us before we keep going? So God, I thank you that you are indeed here this morning, that you are all around us, that you are in these seats with us, that you're in our cup of coffee as we take and rest here this morning. God, continue to give us the sense through your Holy Spirit that you are rich and you care and you're just drenching this space with your existence. And whatever you have for us this morning, I pray that you open that up and you make us sort of pliable to the words or the senses or the feelings that you might want us to attend to. In your name, amen. So I grew up in this super rural Maine town. So this notion of moments feeling ordinary or mundane and boring was definitely how I felt about my entire childhood. We didn't have much going on. There wasn't a grocery store in our town. There wasn't a restaurant. There wasn't a movie theater. There weren't even people really close in vicinity to where I lived. And sort of as a means to cope with that, I lived through other people's stories, people's stories that were told to me from my grandmother or my mom, through stories that I would just devour in books, like these heroines or dinosaurs on Earth, just some extraordinary stories that I was trying to live in to pass by what felt so mundane. And even these stories of the Bible that I would hear, particularly the Old Testament stories, grabbed my attention. These cringeworthy ones that I sort of prayed to God on occasion, like, oh, would you make this happen, like, on my front lawn? Like, could I wake up in the morning and there'd be, like, a flock of locusts that had come in the night and ripped out all the green vegetation? Like, that to me felt exciting. Or maybe I could wake up and my house would be an ark and all the world would be destroyed. I don't know why, I always sort of veered towards the more destruction end of stories, not the, like, jump into Jesus' lap type of stories. May say something about my own picture of excitement, I'm not sure. But all of these stories, nevertheless, I think were a mode of mine to escape a life that didn't feel like it rang of any special meaning. To escape my own story and my own narrative that felt just utterly boring. Even as a child, I think this inclination to grab other stories in a way to create meaning speaks to sort of a core human leaning of ours, I think. That we have in us an ingrained hope and an awareness, really, that there's something more than just our ordinary lives. I think this is actually good to get in touch with. This is key, really. The challenge, it seems, is that we seek fulfillment for that hope and need somewhere beyond where we actually exist and live and do our lives, right? Away from actually where the more resides in us and in our stories, our lived stories. The U.S. entertainment and media market generated nearly $680 billion in revenue last year. That's something, right? That speaks to our inclination of some degree to seek entertainment. And I'm not here to bash that industry. For me, believe me, like Netflix and Amazon Prime Video have like been my way of sanity on many a nights. But I do think it gives us a hint of our own tendency to live out a life that, yes, again, wants some level of entertainment, but also where storylines seem more interesting in someone else's narrative than our own. And we gravitate, again, away from seeing our ordinary stories as something worth holding on to. Jesus, too, I think, doesn't live on the outskirts of this conversation. I think he suggests that we can't go anywhere when we have these separate looks at meaning and purpose in our lives and spirituality. Like, we can't have a conversation about our ordinary life and then have a conversation about our spiritual life and expect there to be meaning. He's saying it's the same conversation, and you need to bring it together. That's where the power is. And I think Jesus came in human form, right, on this earth to say just that. I think he came to keep at bay this subtle underlying lie that I think we all digest to some degree, this belief that the ordinary is irrelevant in our quest for spiritual purpose and meaning. And I think I do this all the time in subtle ways and don't realize it, right? I see the same clerk at the grocery store checkout line, ordinary. I eat those same oats for breakfast, ordinary. My number 47 bus is overcrowded and late every day, ordinary. Right, my kid throws another tantrum in public, ordinary. Or even horrible news comes across my social media again, ordinary. And we start categorizing these moments around us as ordinary, and we shove them into a box labeled not meaningful. And then we don't fully engage with it anymore. And maybe we become lulled in sort of this semi-conscious state that's indifferent to the ordinary. Which is striking if you think about what percentage of your day actually feels ordinary. The Bible seems to show that throughout history, this is what people do to some degree. The beginning of Psalm 24 that David wrote starts by sort of setting the stage of just how far God really is, right? It says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." And then by verse 7, which is on your program, he's already sort of hitting at what we do with that. It says, "Wake up, you sleepyhead city. Wake up, you sleepyhead people. King Glory is ready to enter." Seems like this is an age-old posture of people. Why are you not awake to your day? The King of Glory is standing right in your ordinary day, and you might want to recognize that. You might want to keep your eyes open. I spend a lot of time driving, as I hinted at, in my days. My commute over here to Cambridge during the week is close to an hour each way, and then I get home in the afternoon and sort of deal with my small human beings and take them to different practices or whatever. And if last year's schedule is any indication of what this year will look like, it's, you know, a good chunk of time in that late afternoon to early evening that I'm spending in the car, 3 to 4 hours, 5 hours. That does not ring as meaningful time to me. In fact, I spend most of that time sort of daydreaming of like, what could I do with 5 or 6 hours? I could fly to the West Coast. I could like make it to Acadia and halfway back, or I could sleep, which would be really amazing. Right? But nothing about that car or that traffic or those patterns and routes that I take ring as sacred space. And I think as of late in particular, Jesus is saying to me, wait. How is it that you've thrown up this sort of artificial divide between the spiritual, spaces that are spiritual to you, and the so-called not spiritual? I think he's trying to show me that my spiritual ideals that I sort of root my life in and take really seriously, like love and connection and community and prayer and forgiveness and holiness, all of those things actually find their most meaningful roots in the reality of my everyday life. And yes, even in my car, if I can just stay awake to that, right? If I can turn and choose to see Jesus in that. So I want to spend a little time this morning with a story that we find here in the Bible of John the Baptist, who at first blush, I know, does not evoke necessarily an ordinary picture, right? But I think if we can push into that a little bit this morning, we'll get a lot of really great stuff around this idea of the sacred and the ordinary. So as a little backstory, John the Baptist's parents were Elizabeth and Zechariah, very, very well-known priestly people, right? They came from a long line of religious leaders, and they themselves served in a very well-defined sacred space, the temple. Every day, they were faithful to that. Zechariah lost his voice when an angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Guess what? You're going to have a baby boy." And he hears this at a very late age in life, after a lifetime of waiting for this. And he's sort of in disbelief, right? He can't believe it. And then he's silenced, right, for the remainder of the pregnancy of his wife. And it's often seen, this silence, as a way of punishing him for this disbelief. But to me, it rings a little more true of a crucial, sort of loving move of God. I think it seems that God is starting to stage the way, even in the silence with Zechariah, for this Jesus to come, to start shifting the expectation of God only in a sacred space, in a sacred temple, to discovering God in the ordinary. Right? Zechariah is silenced. He gets a fresh eyes with new senses to his ordinary life. And in that, God starts to build a temple, an internal temple in this sacred space of his heart in Zechariah. I think this is a pivotal shift to recognize really the Jesus that is to come. And I think it's one that Jesus is still trying to make today, to shift from only finding sacredness outside of ourselves and shifting that to see it in ourselves with Jesus. So with that in place, we can move on to John, the son to come here. There's some verses here from Matthew 3 if you want to follow along on your program. It says, "In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, 'Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, 'He's a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him.' John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River." Okay, I'm going to stop there for a minute, because I think it's worth looking at the very beginning, these words of the prophet Isaiah. We get here that for a very, very long time it had been said that this type of person, John, would come along, and that his very special, very sacred role would be to prepare the way for the Lord's coming. And it would be done by this method of clearing the road for him. In fact, in Isaiah, if you go back to the scripture of Isaiah to read a little more fully the reference there, it's pretty powerful. He describes clearing the road this way. He says, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed for all people. All people will see it together." I don't know about you, but this is a stunning image for me. It's so interesting to me in Isaiah's explanation of how to clear that road that he didn't talk about doctrines and theologies and rules as the paramount way to prepare people. He said, no, what you'll do and why this will be so sacred is because your role is to keep the road clear for the Jesus to come. Your role is to remove every possible impairment on this ground that we walk on earth. The deserts, the valleys, the mountains, the rough ground, the rugged places. That's what we're talking about. The ground where you are, make it level so that all people will see God from wherever they are, from their ordinary lives. If they're in the mountains or if they're in the valleys, make it level. That's your role. Make it clear, the surest, straightest, unobstructed sight lines to Jesus. Right? This has to be powerful imagery to John the Baptist. He's in the wilderness. He's looking at cliffs and valleys and this rugged terrain. And yet he's doing it. He's leveling the playing field for Jesus. It says all of these people from all of these places are coming to see him. How is he doing that? He's a wild man, right? He's bearded and shaggy and he has camel hair and he's living in and out of caves and eating bugs. It seems wild. But he also represents this simple, ordinary way of existing in the world. And I think this is how he clears and prepares the way of the Lord. I bet Rabbi Heschel would say, wow, now John the Baptist made the most beautiful art out of his ordinary life. He goes out, right? He moves. He doesn't hide behind walls or inside of something that only can be defined as sacred. In fact, he breaks down the idea that the sacred can be contained in space or in time, where he starts that move to say, actually, the temple is everywhere, over all of this earth. And he embraces it fully, right? His diet is to actually take in that which is around him, locusts and honey, that life has something meaningful to offer. And he stays in his own story, right? So when he cries out in the wilderness, people hear him because his voice is out of his own existence, his own story. And wow, isn't that evidently really powerful? For me, it's a challenge of my own. I fumble through this ordinary world, I feel like, and try to make sense of it. In that attempt, I'm using other people's words often on Facebook. If I post anything, it's often an article written by somebody else or some pithy quote that somebody's written because it seems so extraordinary, right? But if the hope is to connect to Jesus and to ourselves and to others in this real way, in a way that we can all exist in realness in our actual world, then my constant search to go away from myself and my own voice suggests only a facade. Perhaps John the Baptist, in his utter realness, is what attracted people and ultimately prepared them for Jesus, who is real and accessible to us, right? In the actual, in the daily, in the now, in our ordinary, concrete moments of life. John the Baptist continues, I think, this pivotal shift that his father, Zechariah, started to turn religion as they knew it and the way to approach and relate to God on its head. John is referred to as the forerunner for Jesus again and again, and that this is super important work. He points people to Jesus, and he uses this big word, repent, which means to change. Change direction. Change your mind. This way of approaching spirituality and God as they knew it was changing, right? The way they would see it, the way they would access it, the way they would interact with it, it was changing. And these people needed to adjust and see that change as well. And it involved these simple moves of orienting toward a clear road where they could see the clearest picture of Jesus. Because if they look and they see Jesus, they'll see that Jesus is coming toward them. We get this at the end of the scripture to finish off this little bit here in Matthew. Then Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John. But John tried to talk him out of it. I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, he said. So why are you coming to me? It seems to be a shocking move, even to John, right? Jesus keeps shifting this whole religious paradigm. With Zechariah, we see the shift from an external temple to our own internal picture of a temple. John the Baptist keeps going with that to display that, yes, the temple is actually all this earth. And Jesus comes to say, and your story, yeah, I want to be part of that too. Here I come. I'm coming after you. Your story, your ordinary life. John, baptize me. I want to be immersed in your story too. This relationship with Jesus that we talk about as being so central to a real and meaningful expression of faith in the sacred is so important because it's an actual flow, right? A relationship isn't one-sided. This is love that flows from Jesus to us and us to him. Maybe Jesus wants and loves being part of our story too. This 1 Corinthians scripture that I have on your program does such an eloquent job, far beyond I could, of just how we are temples. And I want to read that with you this morning. It says, "For we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. You are God's building. By the grace God has given me," this is Paul speaking, "I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ." Right? It's Jesus. It's just Jesus. This is why John the Baptist's role was so important, to prepare people to see Jesus, that pipeline would not be obstructed in any way. It goes on to say, "If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, it'll come to light." Right? It points almost more towards what do we have to build with then? Perhaps our own stories. Perhaps our own experience of life and of Jesus. That's our truth with God as we know it today. It says, "It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. Perhaps the reward is Jesus himself. If it's burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple." It's this beautiful picture of the melding of all of our spirits with God's Spirit that I think literally transforms the way we see our lives. If we can see God and his Spirit in it, that it's no longer meaningless, it's all sacred. And yet this is hard work, right? I think this is why this scripture points to the need of co-builders with those around us to pull this off. Because our ordinary isn't just boring and mundane, it's hard and it's exhausting and it's hurtful sometimes. I've been trying to become a little bit of a more educated, white, privileged human being. I've been trying to educate myself on the storylines of those that are most marginalized in my midst now and the history that has made that true. Recently, I've been reading about this woman, Ruby Sales. And as we talk about John the Baptist being a forerunner for Jesus, I believe that Ruby herself is too in the same remarkable company. And I think she actually shows us how we all can be. How we're all these forerunners for Jesus. Ruby Sales, if you haven't heard her story, she was involved in the marches from Selma to Montgomery. One of the more poignant stories is that one of her fellow marchers actually came in between an armed construction worker and took a bullet for her and died instantly. He was a student at the Episcopal Theological School in Cambridge, and as a result, after some time, she actually went to that same school. She's now a social activist and a voice that in and of itself is sacred. And she talks about the spiritual background of her life that was bred on Black folk religion as the credit to her being able to be grounded in her ordinary life, even though it was full of hardship and pain. She says it was a religion where the language and the symbols were accessible, where the God talk was accessible, even to herself as a 7-year-old. And this clear road to Jesus was everything for her. She talks in particular about how they gathered, just how they met together. She says they met in the bush harbors on plantations where there were no buildings and there was no sacred institutionalized church. It was outdoors in the ordinary, under sacred trees. Ordinary people came to talk and share about their stories with one another, their experience of life that was grieving, but also where they found joy. It makes me think of the simplicity of how John the Baptist gathered people, right, out in the wilderness, along the river. That this hope for Jesus being accessible and being found in spaces that are accessible wasn't just an idea or a metaphorical framework, but it was an actual encouragement, I think, for us to think about our spaces, even beyond this space this morning. It makes me think about time in my car. Could that be sacred space? Mostly I complain in my car, or I judge other people for like being terrible drivers, right? But it takes up a huge percentage of my day. So what if that space is sacred? What if there's a temple in me and Jesus is in that space with me? What if wherever I go, whatever I'm doing, whatever I put my hands to, even the steering wheel, means that I'm this co-builder of something sacred? Ruby says that the Black folk religion was the religion that offered her an alternative view of God from the view of God that empire had given her. And isn't that sort of the storyline of religion, right? That we're always trying to shift back to Jesus. Again and again, can we find Jesus through all of these sort of stumbling blocks along the way? She says that there were prayers that they used to keep this grounded. Prayers like, thank you, God, for waking me up this morning. Thank you, God, for the use of my limbs and the multiplication of my tongue. Those were powerful prayers that, yes, pointed to something bigger than themselves, a God that was bigger than them, but those were prayers that sat squarely in their reality. How essential it is, I think, for the anchoring of God to come out of our reality. Ruby says that developing an inner life that has to do with how we live in this world is crucial. And times that brought her back to this realization were times when she could actually look back at her life and say, oh, God has been with me all this time, even when I wasn't with myself. And that rings true for me, that there are times when I'm just not with myself, right? Maybe it's the lull of the ordinary, whatever it is. I think actually engaging with the world around us and what it has to offer brings us back. Just this last vacation we were on, the last full day of that vacation, I got a text early in the morning. Scott was out getting breakfast and my kids were still asleep, and it was a text from my mom. She had just flown out to California to meet one of my brothers there in San Diego, and he had never shown up at the airport to get her. And 3-4 hours later, she finds him in a hospital. He's in the ICU, he's intubated, he's unresponsive. And it's time like those when I'm like, oh my gosh, God, may you be here in this space with me right now. What I put my hands to, may it be true that you're there, God. Right? We need a visceral mooring in our ordinary to know that God is there, to know that it is sacred space. I walked over to the sink and I did the dishes, right? It was this ordinary task, and it's like this sacred sink all of a sudden. Life is hard and it's jarring, but we get moored by God and the sacredness of Him transforming our mundane moments because He's there. The ordinary is sacred. I think it's why here in this community at Reservoir, you'll hear a lot of practical, concrete invitations to try as you move about your own life with Jesus. And you'll hear a lot of our own stories and experience as a result of trying them, some that go well, some that fail. But it's evidenced in our actual relationship and life with Jesus. It seems what makes anything sacred is not its separateness or its pure holiness, labeled or tested by some outside source. I think it's in us, and it's around us. Rabbi Heschel says, God, a soul, and a moment is what makes something sacred. And these three are always here. May this be so, right? May this be so as we walk here on this earth and in our day. So I'm going to offer a few quick thoughts along how we can practically think about our lives as sacred work. If you're inclined, this is where you'd fill in on the program here. The first is ask God to help you be wide awake to your day, whatever it beholds. And while you're at it, ask God to do the same for our city, our nation, and our world. It seems as if we can have attention and engagement and be fully present to the moments in our lives, we become awake to them, right? We have a deeper experience of where we've been. That belief that we can exhaust some space or some moment of its meaning isn't true. I think if we're curious and we go around it again, we can mine it for deeper meaning with Jesus there. Secondly, release whatever complaints you have quickly and take in the story of Jesus through the power of praise. I think complaint is important. It's part of our ordinary existence as human beings, right? To say, I'm bored, I'm exhausted, this is hard. I think we should say that, release that, and do it quickly. It is amazing how quickly it can become a habit. And if we want that flow to be true, that relationship of love from Jesus to us and us to Him, then we keep that going with this powerful nod to praise. To praise whatever it is we can see. To say thank you, yes, for waking me up this morning. That turns on the circuits of that relationship to give thanks to something more than who we are ourselves. Ruby Sales says, we're quick to say what it is we hate, but we're slow to be able to say what it is we love. And I think it hits at this complaint-praise dynamic. So praise as much as you can to get that steady pipeline of Jesus. Third, consider your ordinary work to be the most potent, powerful, sacred work there is as a forerunner for Jesus. Within your actual vocation, whatever it is you might do during your day, whether you're inside of the home, outside of the home, take this with you, that wherever you are, you can clear the way for someone else to have the clearest shot at Jesus, and speak credibly about God, whatever your experience is from yourself. That's incredible. And lastly, every day, take in the extraordinary truth that Jesus is continually coming after you. May this belief fuel you in your everyday moments when it seems meaningless or you skip over it. Jesus loves you, and boy, is He coming after you all the time. And lastly, a question to take with you to mull over this week if you're interested. Where is it that you gather, and what makes these spaces meaningful to you or not meaningful to you? Right? Incorporate the consideration that, oh, maybe our parks, our workplaces, our tables, our bus stops could be meaningful places to gather. Maybe they're the new down by the river or the wilderness or these plantations that Ruby Sales talks about. If the temple of God is everywhere, it's worth considering where we gather. I'd love for you to stand. If you're willing, I'll pray for us and then tell you a little bit about how you can get more prayer. So God, I just thank you for our lives. I thank you for our days. Whatever they're made up of and however we are regarding them at this point in time, I thank you collectively that we're standing in this space this morning, that we have kids here, that we have college students here, we have parents, we have so many human beings in this space, and I thank you, God, for that picture of who you are. God, in ways that it feels hard in our lives, I just ask for you to draw close to us. God, help us to see you, nudge us, keep us awake to your love. In your name, amen.